Well, what is the greatest danger to the future of St. James Church? I take it we all long for the church to thrive, to grow. What would be the greatest danger? What would is the most likely thing to destroy us? Is it radical Islam and its threats? Is it aggressive political correctness? Is it a rising kind of generation of folk who are totally ignorant about Jesus, who know nothing about how wonderful he is? How would we answer it? What is the greatest threat to the future of St. James? Well, those threats are real. But I think Ephesians chapter 2 would say the greatest threat is me. I am. You might say, well, Simon, that's a bit harsh on yourself. Okay, you can't find the insert to the notice sheet. But, you know, well, in which case, that's expanded. It's not just me, it's you as well. What is the greatest danger to the future of the church? That the greatest threat to any church is not really those very real threats outside. It's inside. It's in our own hearts. Because when churches self-destruct, it's normally from the inside. People falling out, cliques, factions, people playing power games around the church. Paul is writing Ephesians to give us the big picture of the universe. And we saw last week that in God's great plan for the whole universe, the church has a stunning role. All things are moving to the point where Jesus is acknowledged as the head over everything, and the church is his body. Right there in the very heart of God's plans for where the whole world is going. And so if the church is that precious, Paul needs to write to teach us how to protect it. And he gives us in Ephesians chapter 2 this wonderful vision of the church. We get more of that next week as we see the peace God has brought between people who formerly had nothing in common. But this week, Paul has to do a bit of ground clearing. He has to do a bit of bulldozing to help us to see why it is so wrong. Why it is so incongruous for Christians to play power games, for our arrogance and our egos to get in the way of loving and serving one another. And it's a bit like watching a chess grandmaster at move. He's got three moves. At the end of it, if we've understood what he's saying, we're going to be left saying, I've got nothing to boast of. I've got no grounds for pride. I'm freed up to love and serve those around me in the power of the Spirit. So Paul's first move as the chess grandmaster is to say, look at what you've been saved from. Look at what you've been saved from. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's a way of talking about the devil. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So Paul says to us, well, what did you contribute to your salvation? What did you bring to the party? What did you have to do to become a Christian? And we think to ourselves, well, I know that. I know that I had to repent and trust in Jesus. I had to recognize that Jesus was true. His claims were for real. I had to do the thinking and come to that realization. I had to turn away from my sin. I had to trust him as my savior. And Paul looks at us and he raises his eyebrow and he says, really? Really? Have a look at verse 1 again. As for you, you were dead. You were dead. And let's just let the force of what he's saying sink in here. Because we often talk about sin as a sickness. And if sin is a sickness, which ward of the spiritual hospital would we be in? Because we talk about sin affecting our hearts. Would we be in cardiology with our hearts, our arteries clogged up with sin? Would we be in neurology with our brains, our thinking clouded by sin? Would we be in oncology with our bodies being eaten up by sin as a kind of spiritual cancer? Whereabouts in the hospital are we? Paul says we're in the morgue. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead. That is a gruesome image. And yet, if you can remember becoming a Christian, I wonder if it chimes with your experience. Maybe you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a committed Christian. I wonder if it fits. Because the thing about being dead is you can't respond. It's very hard to respond to anything if you're spiritually dead. So we see the world around us. We see the stunning creation. And the Bible tells us God speaks in creation. We see it. And if we're spiritually dead, it just doesn't register. We talk about how wonderful nature is. We don't have a second thought for God. Or God speaks in the Bible. And if we're spiritually dead, maybe we can remember that feeling. It's just like as teenagers would say, it's just meh. Can we see that the force of Paul's point? If you are spiritually dead, there is nothing that God can do to get through to you. If you're someone's lying in the morgue, the doctors can shout through a megaphone. They can prod and poke. They can threaten. They can make promises. But there is nothing they can do to get you to move a muscle. So when Paul says, what did you contribute to your salvation? Well, dead people tend not to contribute very much to anything. That's why I have a big problem with the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that implies that we cooperate with God in our salvation. No, Paul is saying salvation has to be God's work from first to last because we were dead. But as he says first, look at what you contributed to your salvation. He says second, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Those are very, very, that's a very dense sentence. There's a lot going on there. But right at the heart of it is that phrase at the start of verse 5. God made us alive. It's as if it is too small a thing for God to walk around the different wards of the hospital healing different sick people. He goes straight to the morgue. And he raises the dead. He says, come alive. Look lively. If you are a Christian, that is what God has done in your hearts. He's put that spark, that desire there, you know, that life there. And that is what has led us to do these things we talked earlier, repenting and trusting in Jesus. And he's done that through what theologians call union with Christ, which is all this language here of being in Christ and being with Christ. It's a technical term. It's the way the New Testament uses that language of being in Christ. It is to say that the Christian and Jesus are so closely connected in God's eyes that what is true of Jesus becomes true of his people. What is true of his people becomes true of Jesus. So there is a sense in which I was in Christ as he hung on the cross. I died with him. There's a sense in which I was in Christ as he kind of got up and stretched in the tomb and unwound the grave clothes. It's so hard for us to come up with any kind of human analogy. I wonder if the best visual aid is for me at the moment is Nikki with the baby, that where she goes, the baby goes. The baby is in Nikki. She goes, the baby goes. The baby goes where she goes. What is true of her is true of the baby. It's the closest I could think of because this verse goes on wonderfully and says it's not just amazing as it is that we died with Christ, that we were raised with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words, that in the ascension, there is a sense in which we were in Christ as he rose up to the right hand of God. There is a sense this morning, unbelievably, that we are at the right hand of God himself, the highest point of the universe. Can we see in the space of 6 verses, we have gone from the lowest point in the universe, death, to the highest point in the universe, the right hand of God himself. If you are trusting in Jesus, that is where you are. And if you are here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a committed Christian. Well, the application of these verses is to cry out to Jesus to make you alive. Because I guess we'll be thinking, Simon, you're doing that kind of preacher thing of overstating the case to make it sound a bit stronger than it is. You see, I contributed something to my salvation, didn't I? I had to believe in Jesus. I had to take that step of having faith in him. Verse 8 says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Even faith is the gift of God. And so if you're here and you're saying, I really envy those Christians their faith. And you mean it. I mean, I know lots of people say that, and by which they just mean, I'm glad I'm not as gullible as you are. But if you mean it, you say, I know, I really do envy you your faith. I wish I could have that. Well, we can't drum that up from inside us. It's got to be the gift of God. And there is something deeply humbling about that. When Christians talk about being saved by grace alone, that's the phrase there in verse 8 and in verse 5, what we mean is that we contributed nothing to our salvation. It was all God's work. And there is something deeply humbling about that. That there is nothing for us to boast about, verse 9. But Paul says, look at what you contributed. Look at what God has done. But third, wonderfully, look at why he did it. Look at why he did it. It might help to do a little thought experiment. Imagine that you are the great king of a powerful nation, and you have a reputation globally for being very loving, wonderfully loving. And people are asking, though, are you really as loving as all that? See, how could you prove most dramatically the extent of your love? What is the most loving thing you could do? I take it we could find someone who's quite easy to love. Someone who's attractive and funny and thoughtful and kind and just good fun to be around. And Shane is nodding. You married someone like that, didn't you? Okay. So you could set your love on someone who's very lovable. Or you could choose the person who is the hardest to love, the person who has spat in your face, the person who has day by day ignored you, the rebel who has refused to take you seriously. And you could show them such love that it changed their hearts and bring them into your family. Well, that would prove the depth of your love. It's a silly thought experiment, isn't it? But does it help make sense of verse 7? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We've gone from the lowest point of the universe to the highest. And can we imagine an angel in eternity turning to another angel, if I can say this reverently, and the angel's going, well, look, I'm just wondering, how can we be sure, how can we be absolutely certain that God's love is like no other love that has ever existed? And the other angel says, well, look at that lot from St. James in Audley. And the first angel goes, I remember them. They were all right. There was nothing very special about them. They're just an ordinary group of people. And the angel says, look at them now. Look at them now. Look at them at the right hand of God, ruling with Christ. Look at how deeply God has loved them. Can there be any doubt of the incomparable riches of his love? It's a way of saying that we are exhibit A as God holds out to the watching universe the proof of his love. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Can we see how the logic of Paul's argument ought to leave us deeply humbled? Because there is a humbling of shame, isn't there? And that is a right humbling as we think of the things we've done, the things we've said, where we've come from. Think of the deadness we had towards God. It is right that that humbles us. We have nothing to boast of. But there is another way to humble someone as well, isn't there? And that is to show them such extravagant love. Love that they know they don't deserve. And as we receive exactly that from the Lord Jesus, we can see the impossibility, verse 9, of boasting. See, if I'd been able to contribute something to my salvation, if there was some reason why God should love me, I'd have something to boast about, wouldn't I? But no, we've been saved by faith. Even that's not from ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, verse 9, so that no one can boast. The proud Christian has got to be the most appalling contradiction in terms in the universe. And so can we see how revolutionary this is for church life? See, every church is just naturally has cliques, it has little power structures where we will naturally want to play power games. Because our egos are so fragile, we're arrogant. And we want people to play their part in our kingdom because we need the security of that. We need people to tell us that we're loved, that we matter, that we count for something. Our egos are so fragile, so raw, they're so easily knocked. We see how Ephesians 2 cuts the legs out from under that. Because it says on the one hand, we've got nothing to boast about. We've got nothing to be proud of. But on the other hand, it tells us we are deeply, deeply loved. We are utterly secure. Yes, we've come from the lowest point of the universe. We've nothing to boast about. We're now in the highest point of the universe. We've nothing to worry about. It is glorious, isn't it, that there's a striking line in John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. I remember being very struck by this the first time I read it. He was singing us a hymn, and the line in the hymn referred to our worthlessness. And he said, I can't sing that. I can't sing that. My unworthiness, yes. Ephesians 2 is very clear about that. I'm unworthy. I deserve nothing from God. But worthless. See, who am I to say that something is worthless that God has set such value upon that he considers it worth being united with in death, that God himself would shed his blood for us, be united in his resurrection and giving us life, being united with him in his ascension to glory to rule at his right hand. That sets us free to love one another, to serve one another, verse 10, to be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so in a minute, we're going to take bread and wine, and they speak to us of those twin realities that we have come from the lowest place in the universe. We were dead. That ought to humble us, shouldn't it? There is a right shame in saying that for me to be saved, it took the blood of God's own Son. But doesn't it also speak of how loved we are? That God himself would give the blood of his own Son to invite us to this feast of bread and wine today as a foretaste of that great heavenly banquet that we're all called to through faith in the Lord Jesus, that we contribute nothing to, that he provides in its entirety. Amen.